I think you can tell a great deal about the problem that John he writes his beloved little children, as he called them, to try to heal or to deal with. You can tell it by the two key words that John repeats over and over in this short letter. They are, "We know." We know. And that would tell you, and if you read through the letter, a lot of you have with us, you'd come away even more impressed with this probability that there are persons, or perhaps a broader group of persons, who are of sophisticated sounding speech and impressive looking personalities, who are sowing doubt, not certainty. And you can read between the lines that in fact in about every verse of this book. And we have found that the lines of thought that they have used have revolved around the idea that they have progressed beyond what regular Christians know, that they have a view of the person of Christ which suggests that he was just a man before his baptism and up until his death, and that he seemed to be the Son of God in between. That's the sort of the problem that we find here. And further, these folks have had an idea about the person of Christ which suggests he's something other than the Son of God come in the flesh. They also have suggested, as we found out, that it really doesn't matter how a person lives once he has been initiated into their view of things. And their behavior, therefore, creates a schism, a tendency toward disruption of fellowship or of brotherly love. That's going in the background here. And in that way, the whole letter of 1 John is a challenge to American thought, American culture, where it comes to belief. The idea that every person establishes his own view of reality, that there are some who are superior to other regular children of God, and that it doesn't matter how we live, what we believe, or how we treat other people, so long as we have our personal religious outlook, that means that God will come and help us when we get in trouble and leave us alone otherwise. This letter is a challenge to all of that. Now, in 1 John 5, you notice at verse 13, he has mentioned something that we do know. This letter is written to those who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. That's what we know. Then verse 15, he writes about something that we should know, and that is, whatever we ask, we have of him, we know he hears us if we ask according to his will, verses 14 and 15. And now having mentioned that sinful practice is a serious matter, verses 16 and 17, he concludes with a series of three we knows. Verses 18, 19, and 20, followed by one admonition, verse 21. Let's look at them in that way. First off, verse 18. Barney, read that for us, if you would, please.
We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him.
All right, now there is a point made here, and then a one textual situation that will color how we understand what's being said just a bit, but in a way in which either way would be true, but it just will look at it, it just will affect how we understand what John is telling us. The first we know is that everyone who is begotten of God, which would be a more literal way of translating this than born of God, I think. Anyone, you or me or anybody else, who has been begotten of God, in other words, we would call this person a child of God, right? That would be what he's getting at. So if I read this, anyone who's actually a child of God does not what? We know first off then that a child of God does not, and I'm going to use the actual tense here to illustrate this. Is written in the present tense in the original language. Anyone who's born, who is actually a child of God, anyone who's born of God does not keep on sinning. Does a child of God ever slip so that a sin may happen in his life in a thought or a word or a deed that he does not intend to do? Yes, how do you know that? You're nodding. How do we know that?
When we sin, we have an advocate.
First, we know from...
Because we do it.
We do. I know it because I do it. A thought or a word or a sin. And you know it the same way. We know it another way, though.
He told us earlier in the book that he who says he doesn't sin is a liar.
All right. That's the best way. The fact of the matter is what John has said. Anyone who would say that he does not sin is deceiving himself. That's part of it. And then somebody mentioned the work of Jesus that's involved in this.
We have an advocate.
So our personal experience, what this letter says, and then what Christ does for us, all tells us that we may slip into sin. But it can't be the continuous habit or practice that established a way of life. And that's what John has, he dealt with this in chapter 3, verses 4 and following, in a longer section. But he's brought this up over and over in this letter. He does not keep on sinning. Barney?
You mentioned the original words or original documents. Is that what the original
Yes.
The,
well, in Greek, I'm no Greek scholar, as you all know by my accent. But in Greek, the verbs have a tense, and they can be either in aorist, which means something that happened once and one time only, what we would call past. Then there is a perfect, which means something that happened but has an abiding consequence, or present, which talks about continuous action, something that keeps on happening. And this is in the original, this is in present. So that's a way for us to realize what we're talking about here. So this is something, think of the balance here. This assures me that when I'm trying and my humanness gets a hold of me, and without meaning to, I think or speak or act in a way that is not worthy of a child of God, I know that the blood of Christ keeps on cleansing. We're told that in chapter 1, verse 7. However, when I'm doing the wrong thing, I realize it. I choose to keep on doing it so that it becomes my habit, my practice, and my identity. then I can know something by that, and it's that I'm not acting like a child of God must. Okay. Now, the other half of this verse is important, and this is where there is a textual issue, and I can explain it like this. There are three oldest, most complete Greek manuscripts. One of them reads one way, the other one reads another way, but before you become alarmed about that, realize that in the original text, this would involve only two little letters, one little swoosh like this, like a comma, and then one little, like an E would be in our writing. That would be all. So it could be, but either way, it would be true and in keeping with John's writing. For the last part of verse 18, but he who was begotten of God or born of God protects him, keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. That's one. There are two of the manuscripts which read this way, suggesting that what happens is that he who was born of God, in other words, Christ, is active in keeping his family, his people, from the practice of evil or from the grips of evil. The evil one, the word for touch is the word in John 20 that's used when the resurrected Jesus appears to the women and one of them lays hold of him and he tells them to not touch him, meaning to turn loose of him. That this is the word here. So this would be saying that instead of the child of God keeping on sinning, he should realize that as he is seeking to walk in the light, the Lord will keep on keeping him. Now this, go back, for example, in John's writings to John 10, verse 28. Give us an example of the way John uses this. John 10, verse 28. This is in the picture of the Good Shepherd, if you guys remember. And look at verses 27 and 28. Well, 27 through 29. Brendan?
My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand.
All right. Would I be right if I say that suggests that the Lord, the Good Shepherd, keeps his sheep? Yeah, I think so. Look at John 17. This is an intriguing glimpse into this idea. And this is in the great prayer of Jesus. The night, right before they go to the Garden of Gethsemane and then before he's arrested that night. This is the prayer of Jesus for himself and for his disciples and for us. And in John 17... Jesus, as he prays first for himself, and then he comes to his disciples, and he prays. Let me find the right verse here. Verse 11. Please look at it. I'm no longer in the world, but they're in the world, and I'm coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them. Not one has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. So he is praying. In verse 15, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Now, that does two things, I think, that are important. It first shows the Lord is active in keeping. And he's asking his Father to keep his people. But let me ask you this now, looking at that. If the Lord can keep his people and guard them, and if no one can snatch his people out of the Father's hand, but if Jesus kept all of them except Judas, and he was not able to keep Judas, what does that tell you about the sin of Judas? Is that too long a question?
Sin, forgivable sin?
No, that you're going farther than I want to go. You know, it's an even simpler point than that I'm trying to get at.
You still have a choice.
All right, Judas chose to do what he did. If the Lord keeps his people, if no one is able to snatch his people out of his Father's hand, if he kept everyone but Judas,
he'd be a respecter of persons.
Judas took himself out of the Lord's keeping. Now, in that way, that brings us to the other way in which this is taken. One of the great manuscripts translates it, I think the King James and a lot of the Greek versions also translate it this way. Someone have the King James with you? The other one will say, but he who was born of God keeps himself.
One does that.
All right. And the evil one does not touch him. All right. So, Debbie, just read it so they'll know what I'm getting at.
Okay. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him.
All right. Now, in that way, it would be calling for us it would be telling us that we know that someone who has been born of God doesn't make a habit or a lifestyle of sinning because he will keep himself so that the evil one does not touch him. And is this true in the New Testament? Look at verse 21 for just a moment, getting ahead of ourselves. What does it tell us there?
Keep yourself
from
idols.
All right, who keeps me from my idols?
We're supposed to keep our stuff.
I do. So I have an obligation in that way too, don't I? So other verses along this line, 1 Timothy 5 and verse 22, we talk about keeping ourselves, guarding ourselves. Jude verse 24 would talk about verses 23, 24, 25, our keeping ourselves, but the Lord keeping us, being able to keep us too. So in that way, both are true. But the main point is this one. And what this would be, if you really think about this, this would be basically an answer to the way the Lord's Prayer, the model prayer, ends. Remember how that was? The end of it. Lead us not into temptation, but
deliver us.
And it's in a there is the specific article there from the evil, suggesting the evil one. And so that would be the point. That's the first thing we know. Second thing we know is in verse 19. What is it?
That we are of God.
Read it, the whole verse.
We know that we are of God and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one.
All right. We are of God. And the way that translated, the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. The whole world, we are, some of the versions will translate from God. I think he's still talking about being of God's family, being related to God, being God's people, in other words, in Christ. And we know that we are of God. Notice that in these three verses, this is the third time he's mentioned God and God's work, not the persons who are there troubling these folks. And the whole world ESV translated, lies in the power of the evil one. Lies in the evil one. There are two facts here that we should think about. One is the who the evil one is in relation to the world. In the Gospel of John, the evil one is spoken of, John 12, 31, 32, John 14, can't remember the verse, and also again in chapter 16, I think verse 11, John 14, 30 maybe. But the evil one turns out to be the ruler of this world. So the world is not the nature and just people. It is the system of thought and behavior and thinking that leaves God out and organizes itself around human order without God or in opposition to God. The evil one is the ruler of all of that. Now, what does it suggest if you lie in the evil one? You lie in the power of the evil one.
Lifestyle you're living.
You're not necessarily struggling to get out of it. You may not even realize it.
The Bible says that if you quit sinning, the devil will flee from you.
All right. If you resist him, he'll flee from you. This is lying in his power, is not resisting him, is it? That's what I'm trying to get at. And that's a good way to contrast the thought here. We are of God. We're still struggling with the devil. The evil one doesn't give up on trying to win us over. In chapter 2 and 3 of this letter, John brought this up over and over again. Chapter 2, verses 12 and 13 is an example. It talks about, I'm writing to you young men because you've overcome the evil one, he said. You've overcome the evil one at the end of verse 14 also. So overcoming suggests struggle. You're in a battle. You are having to resist. You're having to overcome. You're having to conquer. But you're doing that as God's children where the world is at home under his rule. That's the idea. All right, the next we know is in verse 20. What does this one say?
The Son of God has come and has given us an understanding.
All right. there are several clauses to this wonderful verse. And it brings together all the... This is the most basic of these three statements. It's the one that brings together all the statements of all the teaching of 1 John. Michael, back there, read that for us, please. Verse 20.
And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life.
All right, count up how many times the word true is used in that verse. How many?
Three.
Three. What does the word true mean? And if you've ever done any research on this, in our language it means as opposed to false. In the original language, from what I can learn, it's more like what is real or what is genuine. And what's true in that sense. And so what he says is, we know the Son of God has come. And this is in the perfect, meaning he has come, and the effect of his coming is still abiding. There is an abiding presence of the Son of God, and that way he has come and he has given us understanding. Now, to appreciate this, biblically speaking, you'd have to be able to think back all the way to Proverbs, maybe, and understand realize how important understanding is in terms of wise living, and the outcome of it here is that we know, how does it say, so that we may
him who is true.
All right, so that we may know him who is true. Trying to talk and write at the same time, not very good at sometimes. Him who is true. Who is him who is true? If the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, and we know we're related to, to him who is true, who's the him who is true?
Jesus Christ.
Christ is the one who has come to give us understanding on his truth. Who?
God.
It would be the Father, right? In the Gospel of John, it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. You know that idea? So the idea that Jesus has come to give us an understanding of the Father is true in all of John's writings. And it's emphasized in all of John's writings, but especially here. So if you notice this, we are in him. We know him who is true. We are in him who is true. Who is this now?
We are in his Son, Jesus Christ.
All right. So I would think that this him who is true would be related to the Father here, through because we're in Christ. And the way we are in him who is true is that we're in his Son, Jesus Christ. And then the he, I think is him who is true. Although if the last clause of verse 20 is referring still to Jesus Christ, if that's the one who is the he, then this is the clearest statement of the deity of Christ in the New Testament. If it is referring still to the Father as being the one who is true, then it would be related to John 17:3, which said to know God is eternal life. He is the true God and eternal life. You go back to John 17:3, you see what I'm getting at. So, the true God and eternal life, which verse 13 reminded us is really what John wants us to know that we have in this book. So, a challenge to everything we found these deceivers talking about here in this letter. Yes, you do need to live right. You need to love your brothers and sisters, and you need to believe the truth. You need to know that those in Christ are God's children, and we need to realize that this is the great truth, the great reality of God's eternal purpose. We know him, we are in him, we have his life. That's what John is emphasizing here. All right, now, comments or questions from anybody? Any observation about these three statements that you would like to offer? Questions to raise.
Verse 18, when he said back to that, but when he who has been born of God keeps himself, which is what my Bible says. Basically, we said that either God is keeping us, but we also have to keep ourselves.
Both are true.
Okay.
Yes, yes. The New Testament specifically teaches both of those things. 1 Peter 1 and verses 5 through 8 would teach we are being guarded through faith in him. The end of Jude, as I mentioned, teaches both. 1 Timothy 5 and the end of 2 Timothy 4 both teach both facts. So that John 10 even teaches both of them, as we've mentioned. Anyone else? All right, so now I'd like for us to finish this by thinking a bit about verse 21. Little children, the last time obviously he uses his familiar phrase, keep yourselves from idols. That's the most surprising conclusion to any letter in the New Testament. Until you stop and think of what John's been saying. Is he talking about idols in the sense of the physical golden calves and bulls and totem poles, etc., of the Old Testament? Or is he talking about idols in the sense of the second and third of the Ten Commandments? Not only you have no other gods before me, but you not make an image graven or metal or mental image of a god of your own hands, your own design, your own making. I believe that's what John is doing here. And he's showing that to come up with the idea that the God you're depending on to come to your aid when you're in trouble in the face of disease or death or sin, dreadful actions in life, and to think that he can be a God that you can make into what you want him to be is a contradiction. And what John has been getting at in this is, listen, your faith is based in reality. So don't let yourself be overcome by a falsehood, an unreality, such as Jesus was a good man who came and taught, and God was with him for part of his life. Or once you are God's child, it doesn't really, once you know the secrets, the higher things of spirituality, it won't really matter how you conduct yourself morally. Or as long as you are personally fulfilled, you need not a relationship with fellow believers. Those are idolatrous practices.
Jesus said his kingdom is not of this world.
Right.
It follows right along with this.
It does.
The idols of this world is what you need to stay away from. Keep your mind on spiritual things.
Yes, and it's interesting, Gene, that Jesus made that statement in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 18. John focuses on the reality of this. And you go back to how this letter began. I'm writing to you about things that we have seen and touched and heard and held with our own hands. Christianity is a faith that is based in history, not merely in philosophy. And it's a challenge in that way. All right. Anybody else?
I've always thought that as being idols, like golf being in front of a church, you know, something like that.
It could be. That would be a form of this, but it would be a form of putting something before God. Well, I of course think of both of you and not me with that. John is, though, talking about all of us have some keeping to do, because there are so many ways the ruler of this world appeals to us for our priorities and our loyalties, aren't there? And our values and so forth. I talk more than I meant to today. Unfortunately, it's not the first time that's ever happened. This is a great way to end this letter. Next week now, Lord willing, we hope to start on 2 John. And the two problems that come up in these two letters are now, how do teachings or personalities challenge the assurance that we are here. Doctrines or personalities, two threats to our reassurance and our knowledge that this letter talks about. All right, thank you guys for being with us. I'm going to let you go before the bell rings. All right, I did it.